All right, good morning.
Good morning. Hello, oh my gosh, this is like the best problem to have ever. Just for the record. Good morning, everyone. Oh, this is so awesome. Yeah. Now we could do the opposite like this. Those of you that have kids, you do that. Okay, great. Hi guys, it's good to see all of you. Week three, if you've been here all 3 weeks, like I said last time, you have made a habit. So high five your neighbor, whatever you want, way to go. So glad you're here. And if this is your first day, I'm so glad you're here because we're doing something really simple, which is just walking through the Gospel of Luke. If you had registered, there are books on the back table. There are pieces of paper if you want to follow along through your Bible journey. It's just every chapter of the Bible, so like no big deal. So casually. But if you want to do that, I encourage you to grab that piece of paper over there. I'm going to jump in, and I'm going to give you a preface of how I'm operating today because we're doing the same pattern, the same rhythm we've been doing. But I want you to know, I had lunch with Scott Engel this week, and he's like, man, I hear it's great down there. What verse are you on? And I said, chapter 1, verse like 60-ish. And he's like, Lauren, how many more Sundays do you have to meet with them? And I said, we only have 17 left. And he said, okay, and there are 24 chapters of Luke. So I could just like see the wheels turning while we're eating. I'm like, oh no. He's like, you better get on your horse. Like, y'all are trying to finish this, right? Thought, oh my gosh, he's right. So we're going to go just a little bit speedier than we have the last two. While that pains me in many ways on like a theological level because there's so much to unpack, I promise we're going to pick up the pace just a little. It won't be too fast. There will still be plenty of time for questions and discussions. I love when y'all raise your thoughts and things that are going through your mind, so please don't stop doing that. Don't see that as a part of my lunch conversation with Scott, as we need to stop doing that. But just for the record, that's how we're operating today. And like always, I want to give you a glimpse really quick at how we're navigating, especially if this is one of your first Sundays. So the goal of this class is to enjoy it. That's it. The goal is to enjoy it. It's to love being here. It's to meet someone new. It's to have a donut, be in the Word, see what God is telling you through the Word. It will be different for every single person. I mean, just think about how crazy that is. Like, the way the Holy Spirit intercedes in us, in our interpretation, in the words that are on the page, in our understandings, is that no two of us have the same experiences. We may have shared experiences, but we don't have the same. We don't have the same thoughts and opinions, and that's a part of the way God's made us. So, lean into that. And then step number two, if you have one of these journals, if you have a Bible, if you like your phone, do whatever makes you feel comfortable, but I encourage you to bring it. It's really hard, I think, for most people to only hear orally. So if you have something visual to just go along with it, I would really encourage you to continue doing that. And then third is just be consistent. And so check in on the podcast. I got this awesome text message from someone today who couldn't make it here last week. And she and her husband were sitting by the fireplace this morning listening to the podcast before this class. Which I was like, I screenshotted it and saved it. I'm like, that's going in my file of encouragement in ministry. Because, like, and every pastor should have a file of encouragement. That's going in mine. Because that has nothing to do with me, but that has everything to do with, like, what the Spirit is doing in you all. This class is nothing if you're not here. It really isn't. Otherwise, it's just me reading the Bible by myself, which I already do. So, I'm glad that you're here. It's important to me that you're here. And it's important to me that we together are like creating this consistency and this rhythm, this way of doing life together, because it's guided by God's word. And I'll leave this slide up as we keep going. This is really the motivation in a nutshell. I've said this every week. I'll say it every week after this. Drawing near to God. That is the, if nothing else happens, I pray this does. And like I said, it's just if you move the needle just a touch, like if you feel just a little bit closer or have a little bit more questions or doubts, like any of that is welcome. but drawing near to God is not something that can be graded like a test score or how many verses we got through. That's not how it works. This is qualitative, not quantitative. So, our job here is to bring about transformation. To watch God bring about transformation, rather. Not just information. So, we're going to pick up right where we left off. We're in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. We're going to pick up at verse 67. Just a quick recap. We've talked a lot about Zechariah and Elizabeth, a husband and wife pair. Quick refresh, Zechariah is a very old priest. He's married to Elizabeth, who is well along in years. She's told by the angel Gabriel she's going to have a child. It's going to be a boy. And the birth certificate better say John, right? And later on, they're dissuaded. The baby is to be born. Everyone around them says, oh, but name him Zechariah. Like, Zechariah the second. Can you just, like, imagine that, like, on a monogram or something, on a stationery? No. And they basically have this moment of realization where they're trying to reconcile, like, what is the way forward in faithfulness? Are they going to be a part of fulfilling this prophecy? Are they going to name him John, which was the name given, or are they going to name him something like Zechariah, which is the way of the world? That's what the scripture is showing you right there. Are these decision-making moments. Okay, all of that to say, in the meantime, Zechariah's mouth had been closed, essentially meaning he could not speak after the angel greeted him. As soon as we ended last class, Zechariah's tongue was set free, it says, and he began to speak, praising God. Why did that happen? Because John had been faithful. Zechariah had been faithful to write down the name John. Elizabeth had been faithful to name him John. All of this is coming together. Do you remember? Say yes.
Yes.
Oh, thank God. Okay. That's a long story to recap, y'all. With the name Zechariah. Okay, so we're in chapter 1, verse 67. His father, Zechariah, John's father, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to his father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Let's pause. Zechariah is basically doing this thing that happens a lot in scripture where it sounds kind of like a song and kind of like a sorority chant and kind of like a prayer, like all together. They're broken up in these like really short lines, as you'll notice, which is why it sounds so choppy, because it is choppy. Because what's happening when people sing or they speak and it says they're filled by the Holy Spirit, it's sort of like these short truisms. And they're linked together, but they're not like a story, not like usual. Like, so often we read the scriptures and it's one big narrative. It would be kind of like a book we would read in the secular world. It started here, here are the characters, here's when it was, here's what happened. When they sing and it's filled with the Holy Spirit, they're usually things that are mysterious. Sometimes they're cryptic, sometimes they're choppy, and they're very vague because prophecies are to be fulfilled, but for the prime example of Jesus, who we'll meet in a few minutes, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53. But when Isaiah 53 was written, did it ever say the name Jesus? Just guess. Blurt it out. No, it didn't. It said a suffering servant. It said the Lamb of God. It never said Yeshua, like the Jewish name, like Joshua, or anything like that, like a proper name. It said the Messiah. It could be translated to Christ. So now you know that this is, again, the rhythm that we're experiencing with Zechariah's song. Verse 76. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, which by the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became very strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. We could spend a week unpacking that one song. What I want you to take away from that is this. Most of the time, if not all the times in the Bible, songs, unless it says the word lament, are usually songs of hope. Usually. Because listen to these last words. It says, by the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness. He's paralleling the two ways that we can live, right? There's God's way, and then unfortunately our way is usually written in scripture like darkness, because why? We're tainted by original sin. We want to do the right thing, and as much as we try, like that loading, like imagine, you know, a bar loading 100%, like it just never will quite get to 100 until Jesus comes again, until the kingdom is fully manifest in Jesus' second coming. We do our best, but try as I might, if I want to be the most right-doing person as Lauren, I still will fall short. That's Romans 3. Like, all will fall short from the glory of God. I want it, like St. Paul, which is Paul the Apostle, will say, like, I do the things I do not want to do, and I want the things that I fully cannot do. And it doesn't mean that Paul gives up. That's a really important teaching point. That's a really important pastoral point, is the call is not to give up because we'll never be perfect. Perfect means complete. The call is to fix our eyes on the hero of the story. And here you have the story, like the story has already been won. There is already a hero, and that's God. And so anytime that I put myself there and I think, like, Lauren is going to be the hero of this moment, or you put yourself there, insert your name here, I'm going to be the hero of this moment, it really doesn't work. Like, I always tend to notice, oh yeah, I'm not even really in the race for being hero, because that's already been done. Like, that is who God is. God has made me. He loves me. God has made you for love. Like, those miraculous things. So when we hear songs, they're songs of hope, and they're usually sung by people who are either prophets or they're talking about prophets. And prophets are messengers of God. I have like a two-point prophet thing, which is prophets will not be fortune tellers. Do not confuse them for the magic eight ball. Prophets are receiving messages from God and sharing them out to the people to whom God sends them to say, if you do not turn away from this, this will happen. And you may think, well, Lauren, that sounds, prophets sound a lot like parents, right? You're like, I've already been prophesying, because I tell my kid, if you drive under the influence, this will likely happen. Or if you touch that hot pan on the stove, this burn will likely be the result. Like, that is very much how prophecies are in the Bible. God is sending them a message out of love, saying, if you just turn away from this, or turn toward this, then you will see this. Jonah and Nineveh is a great example. Like, if Jonah runs away from God, he doesn't want to go to Tarsus, he doesn't want to go to the people God's sending him to, and God is very clear and says, well, if you don't do this, it will not go well for you. And does it go well? The guy gets swallowed by a fish. No, that would be a no. No, not for me at least. Okay, there's our prophecy bit. Let's get a round of applause for making it through one whole chapter. Oh, praise God. Okay, chapter 2. Chapter 2. Christmas. Verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. Pause. Very logical. Yes? We know census takers. We know people who volunteer for that. We know they go in Collin County. Like, very similar logistics to what we just read, okay? It's telling us where it is, who was in power when it happened. It's giving us the historical, geographical context. Verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. That is code for Joseph went home. Okay? Joseph went home. And he is a rule follower. So he went home to check in with the census. He went there to be registered with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, his fiance, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Let's talk about this really quick. I did bring you a slide. There we go. Bethlehem. Bethlehem is in Palestine, which is inside the geographical territory of Israel. Very confusing. Basically, Bethlehem is in Israel. It's in a Palestinian area. When Joseph would have gone there, it is a small, not populated area that looks like this in present day. Did not look like that then. He is looking for a grotto. Okay, let me unpack this. He's looking for a cave when he goes there, for the overnight end piece. So throw out any vision in your mind of like the Renaissance, yeah, or the Holiday Inn, or anything like that, because what he's looking for is a cave and shelter from the elements. True, fair, that makes sense, right? Not that rain is very common there, but you would be looking for somewhere where you would be not bothered, you wouldn't be threatened. He is to protect Mary, right? He is in a very patriarchal society. He's looking for a grotto that is already established, and when he gets there, there are none, they're told, okay? And so grottos are basically built into, they're like caves that are built into the ground, excavated. There's usually three sides to it, not a fourth. It would be open air. And for people who lived in grottos, which would be like Jesus's family, it's thought that they lived in grottos. Archaeologists in Nazareth have excavated just recently one that they believe is where Jesus grew up in those years that Mark had asked about last week, like the age 4 to 12. They think they found that, which is just amazing. All that to say, when they get there, they're riding on donkeys, so they have livestock. Usually livestock must be kept outside. That makes sense. There's not really anywhere inside for them. They get there, and it says there is no room for them. Let's see. It will say that. Verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth, yes, in Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Let's skip ahead to verse 8. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, the shepherds, and they were terrified. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David," that means Bethlehem, "a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." So let's talk about this. I'm sure you have heard this, and I'm going to tell it to you again if you have. The shepherds here are very, like, unsuspecting messenger audience for an angel, okay? Because shepherds back then, they live with the sheep, they work with the sheep, they hardly have any other human interaction. It's not like they work in a trade and they're constantly interacting like this, back and forth, face to face. They're with animals and they're driving the sheep. And so, and that looks very different than it does in the West than in the East. So for them, the sheep follow, which is why all the parables are talking about the sheep follow my name, they know me, they follow me, is how Jesus talks in the parables. Here, we drive sheep. There, they follow. there's a really intimate relationship that happens between a shepherd and a sheep. Think about a relationship that you have with someone at work where you're listening to their command, advice, wise counsel, something like that, right? That is, in a way, how the shepherds are with these sheep. They call the shots. They tell the sheep where they're going, for how long, in what direction. They're making sure none of them leave because that is their resource for the shepherds. So, here when we get there, the shepherds are receiving this message from an angel. And the shepherds are not like Zechariah. They're not an old priest. Priests in this world are the status and authority of the religious leaders. It's not surprising to me at all that an angel went to Zechariah, for example. A guy who we're told spends all day in the temples, he would know, you know, you would think something about the Old Testament prophecies and receiving those type of angelic messages. But then you get these shepherds receiving an angel. And of course they were terrified. And not only an angel, because it says, which I think we so often gloss over in verse 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel. In a lot of Orthodox traditions, there will be phrases like the communion of saints or the company of heaven. And that will be said a lot in prayers and in hymns. You might think of a hymn right now if you grew up with hymnals. Like, the great company of heaven is referenced most notably in the Bible of Revelation. Like, I can think of so many parts in Revelation where when I read it and I hear a company of either saints or angels or heaven, usually they are crying out. Usually they are bursting. Okay? Like, this is a, as Scott Engel calls it, a burst moment in the scriptures. It is the kingdom of heaven bursting out, like spilling out over. Think about when you crack an egg and it spills out and you can't control it, where it goes, you know, anywhere, everywhere. It can never be put back the way it was. That is how God's kingdom is. When these bursts happen, it will never be the same. Think about how crazy that is. Like, there are these moments when the angel and the communion of saints basically come to, the company of heaven comes to these shepherds. Is anything the same after? No. No, it's amazing, because all of a sudden the angels, they leave them. And what do the shepherds do? The angels have left, verse 15, and gone into heaven. And the shepherds, they look and they say to one another, well, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. They seem pretty clear on the messengers. So they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at the things the shepherds said to him. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Verse 20. Think about that bursting theme right now. The shepherds returned, glorifying. These are shepherds. Glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen. Why? Because they were just as they had been told. So much of my humanness loves verse 20. Because listen to how practical that is. Because finally, things were just as they had been told. We are a culture of expectations. We are people of expectations. When I expect something and it happens, it's like fulfillment, right? And you can fill in the blank on the reaction of yourself when you have an expectation and it doesn't happen. That's much more ready to come to mind for most of us. But when it does, when I'm told that if I go to Bethlehem and I knock on the right grotto, and I look in it, and I will see that Isaiah 53, that Genesis 12, 3, that Exodus, that all of these things that I've been promised and told by my grandma and her grandma, right? When I hear all those things, if I'm a shepherd, and it was just as it had been told, I am like relieved and joyful and thank God. Like, that's, you know, where we get the phrase, right? Thank God. Thank God. It's just as it had been told. There's no sense of disappointment. There's no sense of averageness for the shepherds right now. It is glorifying and praising. Now, that's one thing when Zechariah did that. He's a priest. He, I'm sure, sung some special old psalm and had a very specific way of doing that. But these are shepherds. No one is coming to a shepherd teaching them necessarily how to, you know, glorify or praise. That is like the burst. It's like their innate reaction is to do this. Verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. Let's wrap this up really quick, and then we'll move on to the next story and have a moment for questions. But on the eighth day, this is a part of the law of Moses. This is from the Old Testament. This is from the Jewish culture. This is not a surprise to anyone in Jesus' day. Yes, he's born to a Jewish family. He's born into the line of David, the king. Yes, we're going to do all the things, right? Like, get out your checklist from your baby registry, Mary, and like go through all the things you need. And then it goes down to the cultural necessities in order for Jesus to fulfill these prophecies. It's no accident he was born into a Jewish family. It's no accident that Mary goes through these rituals. It's no accident that Mary and Joseph are faithful to name him Jesus. We have talked a lot about that, like that naming parallel, like the rhythm of John and Jesus. The name, the angel. Like, so many of these parallels, and here it's completed. Those parallels are completed in the birth narrative section. Because why? Yes, his name ended up being exactly what God had it to be. What God told the angel to tell Mary, and then a gesture of faithfulness is to write on that birth certificate, Jesus. Like, you have to imagine God the Father would be so pleased. Like, oh, yes. Like, they were faithful. I have asked them to do that, and I know people are broken, and I know people get confused, and they get kind of turned around, and I know that they wanted to name John Zechariah, and gosh, I hope, can you just imagine God the Father thinking, oh, I hope they get it. Like, I hope they'll name him Jesus. I've sent that, their message to them. It's been clear. Let's see if they will be faithful. Because there is a gesture, right, of free will. We have free will as humans. That's in Wesleyan theology, and it's very important. So it would be very possible for them to not want to do that. And as we wrap up verse 21, it's important. It's a huge deal that they did. So before we go on to verse 22, are there any thoughts or questions? What do you guys think about this so far? Yeah.
This is the fulfillment of the prophecy in the Old Testament. And I was looking for it, couldn't find it. Where is that? Is that Isaiah? What?
So Isaiah 53 is the prophecy of the suffering servant. I will show you this really quick. Because I'm a nerd and you asked. These are all the prophecies of Jesus' birth. All of them on this one piece of paper. About 20. And about 11 of them are in the Old Testament. Genesis, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Genesis, Numbers, 2 Samuel, Micah, Hosea, Jeremiah. Just to give you a sprinkling. So great question, because it's not just, I don't want to be confusing that it's just limited to Isaiah. Genesis has Genesis 3, Genesis 22, and that's about it. I can make a copy of this for anyone who wants it. Email me. I will get you all the nerdy charts you need, and then I will talk about them with you. Trust me. Any other thoughts or questions? I love them. Yes.
Why did Mary leave just before John was born? Why did she stay for the birth of John?
Great question. We can either Google that or ask God in heaven. One of the two. That's a great question. I will always take, if you think it needs to be Googleable, I will take your questions, even if I don't know one. Great point. Any others? Don't be shy. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 22. The title is Jesus Presented in the Temple. When the time came for purification rites required by the law of Moses, there it is again, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. Okay, let's pause right there for a second. We have an intro that talks about the law of Moses. We'll do a lesson someday all on the law of Moses, because that would be very complex to go into right now. What I want you to not miss is this part on Simeon. It's thought that Simeon is an older man. He is around the temple. He, in a lot of really orthodox painting, he's depicted with Jewish vestments, thinking he was maybe a priest. Usually people that hung around the temple that long that didn't have needs, let me say it like that. They didn't need healing. People who hung around the temple in the scriptures are usually described as those two things. People who are either religious leaders or want to be, or feel called to be and are hanging around there and feel like they can't leave, or people we'll see who have needs. Like they are either unable to walk or unable to see or things like that. Because they want to be close to God. Like so many of us want that. And for them in this culture, that's how they gestured it, if you will. That's how they wanted to get as close to God as possible. And a modern day example of that is when you go to Israel in Jerusalem, you will see a big wall called the Western Wall. Why do people go to that? Does anyone know? It says they go to pray. They go to be as close to the holiest of holies as they can get. For the Old Testament, the holiest of holies is where the tabernacle was. It's where God's presence dwelled. So think if we were in first century and we were Jewish and we wanted to be near Yahweh, and we were under the impression that God's presence was only in one spot. Like now we have, you know, the Holy Spirit and all sorts of teachings. But for them, not so. For them, it was, how close can I get? Nearer, my God, to thee, right? The hymn, nearer to thee, even though it be a cross. Yeah, all these things in those hymns are expressions of that, like, guttural desire to be close to God physically. Okay, we think Simeon was a man who was like that. It says he was righteous and devout. That leads early Christians in the tradition to think he was part of religious leadership. It had been revealed to them him by the Holy Spirit. Another thing, we're in Luke, we're not in Acts yet. We haven't gotten to Pentecost, so when we hear that Holy Spirit revelation, our antennas need to go up. It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. What an amazing revelation. And how on edge do you think he lived? Like every time he met someone, he was probably like, is it you? Is it you? All right, I would. Like you're checking out at Target and you're looking at the cash register person like, Jesus or not? Or that's probably how he felt. If he knows he's not going to die before the Messiah comes, and it's like that phrase, like Christos, Messiah. He's not looking for the first name Jesus, last name, you know, Son of Mary. He's looking for the Christ. Simeon is looking for him, and all of a sudden, he's moved by the Spirit. That's like that guttural movement, like that bursting. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him, that would be Jesus, in his arms, and he praised God, and he said, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. Wow. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." All of a sudden, he takes Jesus in his hands, in his arms, and he bursts out, and he's already been moved by the Spirit to show up to this place. He's been moved by the Spirit to have this revelation that he will meet the Messiah. Mary and Joseph, I'm not even told here if Mary and Joseph said, "We just had God, the Son of God, is our kid, and here, hold him for a second." Like, that's not at all how the context goes. It's not like when you have a kid and they start crying, you're like, "Hold that for a second." No. Simeon is there on purpose, and it's like this movement of God, like God's activity. Like, we see how God has orchestrated these things, and all of a sudden he takes him in his arms. And like, for me, I wonder so much about what it would feel like to touch Jesus. Like, I personally wonder that. I wonder about the lady in the Gospel of Mark who touched the fringe of Jesus' cloak, and she'd been bleeding for 12 years, and then all of a sudden, she is healed. But what does Jesus say in the Gospel of Mark in that moment? He stops in the crowd and he turns around and he says, "I have felt power go from me." And there's an important point. It's not that Jesus is any less powerful, but it's that Jesus feels. Like, it's like the slightest touch. I wonder all the time, what would that be like, you know, to embrace Jesus, much less just if Jesus were to touch the fringe of my cloak. Like, if this lady had experienced that feeling. And all of a sudden, who is now holding Jesus, baby Jesus, Simeon? And as soon as he's holding him, he takes him in his arms, and he does what? Praise God. He praises God. He says, as you promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. That is really important. Simeon is, we're told, devout and righteous. Simeon is noticing, okay, God, you had promised this to me. I'm experiencing it. And there, to say, "I'm ready to die," think about what that takes. Think about what that takes for a second. When I think of, like, a moment, if I were to say, "Okay, God, you may now dismiss me in peace," that is both cringy for me because I love so many people here and I love so many places here on this earth, but it's also like a burst. Like, if I were to think of what moment is it going to be where I, Lauren, or you, insert your name here, like, think about what moment it might be so amazing like this for Simeon, so connected and near to God, and trusting of God and God's promises to say, "I'm ready. It's okay." Because for Simeon, all he was waiting for was like this touch. All he was waiting for was what? To see Israel have consolation, which is a part of a much larger narrative. But it's to see the place and the people to whom God called, to whom God set apart, would be rescued. Like, this rescue project has wheels. That's all Simeon's trying to see. I heard it was coming. I've been waiting for the person. I've been waiting for the Messiah. I need to make sure it has movement. And then he holds him. And what happens? The child's father and mother, this is verse 33, marveled at what was said about him. Yes, they did. Mary and Joseph hear Simeon sing this song about how he's ready to die. All he needed to do was hold their little baby boy, who will both bring about salvation for them, for Mary, for Joseph, for Simeon, and millions and millions and trillions of people who have yet to even be born. If I'm Simeon, I am singing that song all day long, right? Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, like that. If you ever find yourself in a moment where you think, "Oh, this is so good. Like, I'm ready. I like if it were to be now, and I were to be immediately with God, like Maranatha, like come Lord Jesus, because that second coming of Jesus is perfect unity between you and Jesus, between you and God, between maker and made, between creator and created, between lover and beloved. That there could be nothing better. I will fall on that sword every day. There will be nothing better than that feeling, like Maranatha, like yes, come Jesus, like this, I'm ready. I will be with you forever. And as a pastor friend of mine says, and I love so dearly the way that they put it, which is, we are journeying towards our heavenly home. That may sound cheesy, and I don't really care, because I think it's gorgeous, and I think it's perspective. There's so many times where I officiated a funeral last week, and I think it's a lovely thing when we remember where our home is and at whom we are at home, with whom we are at home. Because that's different, like for us as Christians. That has to be different. That's the whole reason we're reading this, is because it is different. And it's a good different. Verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and will be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul too. We'll wrap up right with this. They marveled at what was said about him, and he blessed them. And that rising and falling, if you know anything about, or you're interested in knowing anything about Israel and the story of Israel and the people at of whom Israel is not only given, but who live there and who faithfully follow Yahweh, because all of the Old Testament story of God calling his people and giving them a land and a covenant and a promise and descendants as numerous as the stars, that's Genesis 12. That is all coming to fruition now. And so what will Jesus do? He will upend the systems that are broken, the people that are off their rocker, the ways in which the world is not in line with how God desires. Jesus will break open this kingdom, like the kingdom of God will now be bursting, as we see in the rest of this gospel, bit by bit, by Jesus the Messiah, because Israel cannot stay as it was. It was led by human hands following Yahweh, and so often that human hand touch, like we started the lesson with today, it's not perfect. No one's pretending we're perfect. We can all see that empirically evident in one another and ourselves. But now, not only will he cause the falling of old expectations, the way the world flipped upside down will need to be. He will also cause the rising of many in Israel. And yes, he will be spoken against. That should not surprise any of us. So that the thoughts of hearts will be revealed. But a sword will pierce through your own soul too. That's why you see a lot in the Catholic Church, or Orthodox churches, the Sacred Heart of Mary. Have you ever seen it? It has a sword. The Sacred Heart of Mary. You send kids to schools called Sacred Heart. It's because, fast forward to the end of the gospel, Mary loves him when? To the very end. Mary watches him where? On a cross. Mary watches constantly, bit after bit, people speak down, run away, claim against her son, who was not born of human, full human nature, but is born of the Spirit. So yeah, a sword will pierce through her own soul, a literary way of saying it will be hard. It will be hard. I think let's finish the last three verses. We'll have a moment of questions and then we'll go worship. Verse 36, there is also a prophet Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. Then she was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped day and night, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. Jesus was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. You can imagine what kind of a road trip home that was back to Nazareth for Mary and Joseph and their infant child, who had been like lifted up kind of like Simba in The Lion King by Simeon, who's like, oh, I can die now. And then you have Anna, who is seeing them, and she has been at the temple for 7 decades at least, and she is noticing the redemption of Jerusalem is upon us. No longer will it be the old way. And what do they have to do now? They watch him grow. They feed him. They change his diapers. They teach him the alphabet. And day by day, we'll see when it fast forwards in chapter 3. All of a sudden, the shoot of Jesse, right? That's Jesus. The shoot of Jesse will grow strong and wise. And the kingdom of God is at hand. So, any thoughts or questions before we go to worship? Okay, let's pray. Holy and gracious God, we come to you this morning and we're kind of all over the board. Some of us may be wondering how Mary did it. Some of us may be wondering of her strength and her calm wisdom that it seems that she completely displays. Others of us may be thinking, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, let's be together. Wherever we fall after hearing these words and however your spirit is speaking to each person here, I just pray that it is powerful and it is strong and it is enduring, that it comes with this feeling of certainty. Like Luke said in the very beginning of chapter 1, I'm writing this so you may have certainty, that we may feel like Simeon, who is just waiting, praying for a glimpse of that burst of your kingdom. Maybe the burst is within us. Maybe you're using us as you burst into this broken world and constantly are working for the redemption of Jerusalem, that symbol, the redemption of heaven, coming here as it will. When in perfect unity, there is no crying, there is no pain, there is no harm, there is no fear. And so today, God, I just ask that you would be with each and every one of us and our families and our friends as we go home from this place. Change us. Change us. Remind us we're not the hero. We're taking ourselves out of the race. We're not a hero. We are faithful followers, like sheep. We're following the Good Shepherd, and we're doing it together, and there is nothing better. All this I pray in your holy name. Amen.